Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Heavenly Father, as a muddy puddle reflects the clear sky, please help my words to reflect your truth. Amen. Jesus had a mission when God sent him to earth. This mission, according to John, was God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We've heard this a million times. Most of you have that memorized. And it's easy to just let that become a cliche, as Dick said. But we really need to think about what this means. And one of the lost boys of Darfur, his name is Abraham Malu Makthon, told about how many missionaries had come to his country and were unsuccessful. They had come year after year for probably centuries trying to bring Christianity to Darfur, and none were successful until one time a man came and he stayed with them, learned their language and customs, and then he taught them Christianity because he took the time to learn about them. And that's just what Jesus did with us. He came, learned us, our language, became one of us, lived with us, and then taught us. And what a sacrifice that alone was for Jesus, who was perfect and a God, or the God, to come and be with us and put up with being imperfect and having all the limitations that were inherent with being born in flesh. He is the Word, the perfect Word made flesh, and he had to come and in order to communicate with us, had to put on human nature. God speaks through people. He uses our humanity first because if God came through me directly, if I stood totally out of the way, he'd burn us all up. I mean, he's just too perfect. And the second thing is that we wouldn't understand him if he talked to us directly. We couldn't relate to him. We need a human filter to filter his words through in order to understand them in our experience. So in effect, he uses human weakness, my humanity, to speak to you so that you can understand. I can empathize with you, and hopefully you'll understand. In Luke 4:16 through 30, Jesus' first sermon outlines his mission when he stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, or the good news, to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So that is his mission. In Matthew 11, 2 through 6, when John the Baptist was in prison and doubted if Jesus were really the Messiah, John sent emissaries to Jesus and to ask him, "Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." The very things he said in his first sermon were being brought to life. This sums up Jesus' ministry quite well, but this summarizes the outward manifestations of his ministry. If we had to summarize the motive behind it, what would we say? So this brings us to the Great Commission. Jesus passed his mission along to his disciples as in the Great Commission. And that's Matthew 28, 16 through 20, in Mark, John, Acts, and so on. In Matthew it says, "Therefore," Jesus is talking, "therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. By the way, that seems to put to rest the idea of whether or not the commandments were in effect or whether they were nailed to the cross with Jesus and are of no importance anymore. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, obey everything I have commanded you. We imitate Christ. Christ is the perfect example. Just as Jesus' mission was in part to put off his divine nature and put on human nature, as Paul states in Romans 7, our mission as Christians is to put off our human nature and unite with Jesus. We have no ability under our own strength to attain righteousness. Right? Amen. That is to be good. He says, you know, when the young ruler comes to him, he says, and calls him good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except our Father in heaven. Only by discarding our sinful carnal nature and dying to sin and coming out of the watery grave of baptism can we attain righteousness by joining ourselves to Jesus. We die to ourselves, the worldly, and are resurrected or born again to the spiritual. Through baptism, we too suffer in a very small way the wages of sin and die symbolically in order to be reborn as spiritual beings, as brothers and sisters of Christ who took the burden of our sin for us, just as he took the burden of death for us. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. We cannot do it ourselves. Yet let's not kid ourselves. After baptism, none of us, at least I can't, can walk through walls or do other things that a purely spiritual being can do. So we still have the conflicts that Paul speaks of in Romans 7:14, where he describes the Adamic nature and the behavior of a believer who lives under the power of sin, a daily battle. For we know, he says, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And in verse 15, Paul personifies the battle of our old Adamic nature and the divine nature when he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. To me, this is similar to when Jesus speaks in Matthew 9:17 about pouring new wine into new wineskins. I see the new wine as the Holy Spirit and the wineskins as ourselves. We will have a conflict if we try to pour the Holy Spirit into our old carnal self. If we try to fit Jesus' way, a spiritual way, into our carnal way of doing things, it won't work. We need to replace our carnal nature, our carnal model of how to do things. We need to replace that with the spiritual and discard the old self and the old way. Being a believer isn't about fitting Jesus into our worldview, nor is it about fitting our worldview into the kingdom of heaven. It is about wedding ourselves to Jesus and replacing the world with the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a non-worldly, non-carnal kingdom. Jesus brought God's kingdom to earth. Jesus himself, when questioned by Pilate in John 18:37, had said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice." In John 10:3-4, Jesus reiterates, "He, Jesus, the good shepherd, calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So those who have faith in Jesus listen to him. They know his voice, first of all, and secondly, being of the truth, they listen to what he has to say. Thirdly, they follow him. And lastly, as it says in Revelation 14, verse 4, they follow him everywhere. There are many ways we follow Jesus. As I said, we follow him in truth, We listen to him. When the apostles asked him how to pray, he gave them a formula of the Lord's Prayer. I work as a spiritual care volunteer for hospice, and I have found that one of the major problems experienced by my care receivers results from lack of forgiveness. They have not forgiven someone, and they are proud to take that to the grave with them. They're not going to forgive that person no matter what, and they're proud of it. And that someone who's wronged them in the past, and that person might be long dead. They are not going to forgive them no matter what. And who is hurt more by that unforgiveness? That dead person who is napping in the grave, or them? Obviously them. So every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we pray, and forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So if you aren't going to forgive another person, then that's going to be held against you, is the way I look at it. Because as you mete out is how it will be measured out to you. Some Bibles translate trespasses as debts, and thus point back to Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 about the king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The king forgave a debt impossible for his servant to pay back, and when the servant refused to forgive the debt of another who owed him a small amount, the king got very angry. Just before Jesus spoke this parable, Peter had asked Jesus how many times should he forgive his brother when he sins against him, and Jesus replied, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So forgiveness is obviously important. The incident with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16 teaches us that Jesus was concerned about more than following the letter of the law, and that the spirit of the law had to be in our hearts. He talks about writing the law in our hearts many times. This was driven home in Luke 10, starting with verse 25 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here a lawyer tests Jesus by asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus answers by turning the tables and asking him what is his interpretation of the law. The lawyer answers, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus tells the lawyer, he answered rightly, that if he does this, he will live. In the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew 5, Jesus again, that's with the Beatitudes and the Similitudes and the, I can't remember the other ones. Jesus again emphasizes the concept of going beyond the letter of the law, and in Matthew 7:12 restates the golden rule as, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In Matthew 22:34, which sounds suspiciously like Luke 10:25, but here the Pharisees get together to question Jesus, and we just talked about that in our class, Sabbath school class. A lawyer asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This time Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He concludes by saying, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So that is the important thing. Starting at the beginning of chapter 7 of Matthew, we learn that unjust criticism or judging of others is forbidden. And this strikes a chord in my heart, because in the past couple months, I've heard about four instances of this driving people from the church. Starting in verse 1 says, Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. In the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother, or in this case, or sister's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck of dust from your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye. When we wonder about possible reasons a church isn't growing, perhaps we should consider this. If we only allow those we consider to be up to our standards, who dress well and are up to our standards in every way, woe to us. Jesus didn't come to call to the righteous, but to the sinner. He said that. He said, I didn't come to heal people who don't need a physician. I come to heal the sick. If you are without sin, maybe you don't need a church. Maybe you should stay home and leave the church for us sinners. Jesus also said there are none without sin. So you might consider that. I don't recall Jesus appointing any human beings to be bouncers at the velvet ropes of his church, though you can point out any biblical citations that you can find that says that he did. In the very beginning of Genesis, when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, he didn't say, wow, I can't wait till 6,000 years pass and we have some humans around that can help me with this. He had angels with fiery swords that could do that quite well. So he doesn't need us to help him judge. Now, I'm not saying that in this church we should accept anything. We have doctrines that are different than many other churches, and I'm not saying that we should change those or accept anything. There's a difference between discretion and discernment and just willy-nilly accepting anything. We still need to stand on our principles. They're not ours, God's principles, and keep to those. But that doesn't mean judging someone and not letting them come to the church because they don't dress the way we would like them to dress. If we start down that road, I don't know where it would end. You know, I was in a workplace once, and we had work dress code, and they wanted to revise those. And pretty soon, I heard the discussion. It was like, well, you know, so-and-so wears brown socks with black shoes, and so-and-so does this, and so-and-so does that. You go down that road, and pretty soon we'll all be wearing black uniforms, buttoned up to the throat, and or burkas, or who knows what. And, quite often you get into where, well, she tempted me because she was dressed provocatively, and pretty soon we're all wearing little things that only allow our eyes to peek out, and then you say, oh, I saw her eyes, they were so beautiful, I was seduced. No, the fault lies with you then, not with what the person's wearing. So if you want to start condemning someone, there's an ample opportunity to look in a mirror. Okay, enough of that. Thank you. I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit. Oh, and one last thing on that. When the woman was plainly caught in adultery, what did Jesus do? He could have said, well, yeah, you're guilty. You know, grab a stone, everyone. Let's have, a stoning here. He said, okay, yeah, the rule is, you're caught in adultery, you get stoned. So, okay, the first person that is without sin, grab a stone and you throw the first stone. And he started writing in the dirt. Some people say he was writing the sins of those people that were standing around waiting to throw the stones. And pretty soon they all sort of left, and there's no one there except him. And he said, well, where'd they all go? I'm paraphrasing. And she said, they all left. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go on your way, sin no more. So If Jesus isn't going to cast the first stone, I'm sure not going to. Okay, Jesus was a perfect example of how to live, but ultimately he was a perfect sacrifice to substitute for sinful humanity. Hebrew 10 is an excellent example of what his sacrifice was all about. First, it says that the law is only a shadow of the good things coming. As Paul said in Romans, the law only points out our sin. It does not make us righteous. The sacrifices offered endlessly were only temporary remedies and pointed forward to Jesus' perfect, once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10 quoted from Psalms 46-8, saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire." That he's speaking of God. God did not desire sacrifices and offerings. "With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Hebrews goes on to say, "Day after day, every priest again and again offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, the high priest, offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." If God did not desire sacrifice, just what was it that he wanted? In a word, obedience. God wanted us from the very beginning in the garden to be obedient. He wanted Adam and Eve's obedience then because they loved him, and he wants our obedience today because we love him. As Jesus says in Revelation, "Those who love me obey my commandments." Hebrews concludes starting in verse 19. And here's where we are today. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." I'll repeat that. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another." Encourage one another, not discourage, not keep people away from church. "And all the more as you see the day approaching." The day is coming soon. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.